If you have your Bibles, turn to Job chapter 26, Job chapter 26. Throughout this month, on Sunday mornings, I'm going to be preaching on, it's all about the heart. Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And so on Sunday morning, the messages are geared for one particular thrust, and that's to love Jesus more than we've ever loved him before. I don't doubt that Christians love God. I don't doubt that. I doubt that we express our love very well to God. Sometimes a couple will come in and the wife does not feel love, and the husband will say very honestly, well, I love my wife and I believe him. But he probably hasn't expressed it like he should. And so the goal there is trying to help a man express his love for his wife like he should. And I don't doubt that we as Christians love God. I doubt we love him and express that love to him very well. And one of the goals is not only to love God more, to be more expressive of our love toward God. And that's the goal of Sunday mornings throughout this month. And I hope not just throughout this month, but throughout our lives, we have this passion for God. But on the next Sunday nights throughout this month, I'm going to be talking about reasons we should love such a wonderful God. My goal is to tell us about how wonderful it is that we have an opportunity to love such a wonderful God. I'm glad we don't have a God that we love because we fear him. And I know there is in the Bible the teaching of a reverence toward God and even a fear of disobeying God or displeasing God. But it's certainly not serving God under a cloud of fear. We certainly don't do that. I would hate to see a child cower as they approach their father. And neither would God. He wouldn't want that. He wants his children to run freely into his arms and to be embraced. That's the kind of relation God wants to have with us. And on these Sunday nights, I'm simply going to be taking portions of Scripture to tell us just how wonderful our God is. And you know, when you find out how wonderful he is, it sure makes it so easy to love him. So easy to love him. Job chapter 26, if you found that, I'm going to ask you to stand with me if you will. There's only 14 verses in the whole chapter, and I'm going to read all 14 chapters. Our message comes from the whole chapter. Saw this many weeks ago as I was doing my Bible study, just reading through the book of Job. And in chapter 26, verse 1, it says, "But Job answered and said, how hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words? And to whose spirit came from thee? Dead things are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. Hail is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. He stretcheth out the north over the empty places, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power. By his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Lo, these are parts of his ways. But how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll speak to our hearts in these next few minutes. Give us a truth that will help us appreciate and love and stand in awe of the great God we love and serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to speak tonight on the subject, the greatness of God. The greatness of God. In this passage of Scripture, Job is answering. And you understand there's the question and answering that goes through the book of Job. His friends are questioning or accusing Job, and then he answers back to them. Chapter 26, we have an answer of Job to his friend. And he speaks about how great God is. And I want us to look especially at verses 7 through verse 14, the end of the chapter. And I want to point out just a few things about the greatness of God. In verse 7, the Bible says he hangs the earth on nothing. And notice what it says in verse 7. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. It's an interesting thing what God does with the earth. Notice that this is what we find in the book of Job, which theologians will tell us is probably the oldest recorded book. Now, some would say, well, what do you mean, older than Genesis? Not older than the events of Genesis, but older than the book of Genesis. Keep in mind, the book of Genesis was written by Moses. Well, you understand that already 1,700 years of history has transpired. In fact, in the book of Genesis, we have 2,300 years of history out of the 6,000 history of man. One-fourth of it almost has occurred already. Or over a fourth, in fact. And so many great things have happened already in just one great book of Genesis. But Job was a contemporary of Abraham. Now, Abraham did not write the book of Genesis, but Moses, many years later, wrote about the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and such. And so you see that being a contemporary of the great patriarch Abraham, that means that Job and the events that take place in his life are just as old. And it was written, not hundreds of years later, but written during the life of Job. So by that very virtue, it becomes the oldest book in the Bible. And the oldest book in the Bible is telling us that the earth is hung on nothing. It's interesting that that goes against a lot of science of ancient people. We talk about troubles with Hindus that Brother Kumar has. And of course, they believe that the entire earth sets on the back of a turtle. It sets on the back of another animal. It sets on another animal. It sets on the back of an elephant. And that's what a Hindu believes. It'd be interesting to be flying around this world and all of a sudden see the back of a big turtle. I mean, you know, wow, look at that. That'd be something. But the Bible in ancient times tells us that the earth hangs on nothing. Now, we know that. We've been to school, and we know that the earth is in orbit, and the earth revolves around the sun, which is a star we call the sun. And we know that there's other planets in our solar system, our planetary system, the solar system. And we understand that, and we know how the rotations work, and we can maybe list the different planets in their order, and we know it takes 365 days plus a little bit more, and that's why we have a leap year every fourth year, to go around the earth, and we know that that's what causes our seasons, and we know that the earth is tilted on an axis, and we know all the reasons why it does that, and it's interesting, our earth is tilted on an axis so that it goes, so that we have winter, and then as it goes on the other side, we have summer. We know, we know that that's why sometimes the days are longer than others, is because we're constantly going around the sun, and because of that axis, it all depends on which side of the sun we are, based whether our days are longer or whether our days are shorter. We know that not only does our earth revolve around the sun, we know that our earth revolves every 24 hours. It's a rather big planet, but it revolves every 24 hours. It is moving very swiftly. But an amazing thing is, as it goes around very swiftly, just like a merry-go-round on a playground, it seems like the faster it goes, the more likelihood it is to throw you off. But we've never read in all the history of man that any time has people just flown off. And it's still spinning around at an amazing speed. And yet, we seem very safe and very secure. God has made an amazing planet. We know about the planets in front of us, closer to the sun, and if we were there, we would be baked into crispy critters. But we also know if we were in the planet behind us in our rotation of the sun, that we'd be frozen stiff. But we live in a planet that is in the very right place, in the very right rotation. It's the green planet. It's the blue planet. It's the planet of water. It's the planet. And it's amazing the great emphasis that scientists put on trying to find a speck of water on any other object in the solar system. Because it's almost as though if they could ever find a speck of water, that they would say, it evolved. And what happened here could have happened there. But as much as they search everywhere in all of life, they find no solid evidence of anything that would sustain life as you and I know it. Which is an amazing thing, because there's parts of our planet where there are animal organisms that live very hot, near molten lava, near great spouts of heat that come up in the deep oceans. And there's thriving life right in the midst of that almost boiling water. There's shrimp and there's life and there's crustaceans and there's plants and there's life. You take the hottest deserts we have and you pick up the sand and you look under a microscope and in the sand there's life. You look at the sands and you go through it and it's just as barren as could be. But if you look very carefully every once in a while, you'll see the tracks of animals. Then you go to the coldest regions. And first of all, you find that there's men who live there. Haven't they ever read the newspaper? It gets warmer in other places. I was always fascinated about the Eskimos. The most fascinating things in my whole study of them is, why in the world do they live there? To build your house out of ice, to build a bed of ice. I don't care how many blankets you put on ice, it's still cold. There's been times I've crawled in my bed in the winter and said, honey, this feels like ice, but I'm not an Eskimo. Praise God, it's still warm. You see, in the coldest parts of our planet, in the hottest parts of our planet, it's still livable. There's still life. It doesn't mean that it's a place that we would flourish. It's not. But God has made so much of this planet livable, and that's because of the axis of which He has, so that it gets its sun. And the cold places have times where they warm up, and the warm places have times when they cool down. And the only place that's about the same is the equator. But even there, life is sustained and life is abundant. I'm just saying that God hung the earth on nothing. And God knew what He's doing. He gave us a perfect rotation, a perfect axis, and a perfect orbit. He hung it in the right place for humanity. He placed it just right. Have you ever gone into the house, and maybe you ladies have, those of you who have the gift of decorating, you go into a place and there's an arrangement of pictures and you look at it and you say, oh, that's lovely. But in your mind, you're thinking, I would do that different. Now, hopefully you're not smart. I mean, you're smart enough that you don't verbalize that. But I mean, anyone who has a gift of organization sometimes looks at things and say, I would do it just a little different. As a pastor, I do that. Sometimes I visit another church and a pastor says, is there anything you'd change? Tell me about it. And I think about things and I think, no. I'd rather keep a friend. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But there are always things that we could change about things. And there's times I put up things and I show my wife, what do you think about that? She said, well, I would change this. I would do this over there. What do you think about this color, honey? That's so 70-ish. This is a brand new suit. So I go in my ties this morning and I pull out two or three ties. I said, honey, should I wear this one or this one or this one? She says, don't wear that one. It's too bright. Don't wear this one. It clashes. She said, wear this one. It's the best you have that goes with it. It's perfect. Thank you. But when God put the earth in nothing, it was perfect. Perfect exit, perfect orbit. There's nothing about this planet we'd say, I would have pulled it back 100 miles from the sun, or I would have pushed it forward 100. I'd like it a little bit warmer, so I'd like to push it closer to the sun. Oh, I like it a little cooler. I'd like to pull it away. It's just at the right distance. If you like a little cooler, you can live where you want to on Earth, and it can be cooler. If you like a little hotter, you can live on Earth where you want to. It can be hotter. Just wherever you like to be, God made it for you and me. We have a wonderful God. And he created the earth and he hung it on nothing in the right place in all this great solar system and all this great universe. We know that, I was thinking just yesterday as I was thinking this sermon through again, how not only did a God hang in the right place, here's an interesting thing. Everything that man hangs in space eventually loses its orbit. We hang it in space. We have the thrust. We build the machines. We put it up there right where it needs to be so it orbits our Earth. But what happens is, in a matter of years, in a matter of time, it loses its orbit. Why doesn't the Earth lose its orbit? God hung it in place and it's never lost its orbit. Satellites crash to the Earth and burn up in the atmosphere. Why doesn't Earth burn up in the atmosphere of the sun? Why doesn't eventually it just starts losing its orbit, starts going toward the sun, and they all go in there and just burn up? But what God hangs in place stays in place. What man hangs in place doesn't stay in place. We use the same principle of gravitational pulls. We use the understanding that we have based on that, and yet it stays. What God puts there stays. What man puts there doesn't. Same science. Maybe it has something to do in the New Testament where it says that all things are held by the word of his power. Or the power of his word. God holds things in place because he says, stay. And it stays. God hung the earth on nothing. Notice in verse 8, God fills the clouds with water. In verse 8, it says, he bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. Do you know the weight of water? A gallon of water. That's heavy. A cubic foot of water. That's heavy. That's a lot of weight. Do you know on a rainy day in Oregon, more than a cubic foot falls? Have you ever been in an airplane and flying and see thick clouds and sometimes dark clouds? And you wonder how many tons of water are just hung out there? How much water can you throw up in the air and it stay? Could you take a pound of water? Could you take a gallon of water? Could you take a quart? Could you take a glass of water? Could you take a drop of water and throw it up in the air and have it stay? No. And yet God has tons and tons and tons of water in the clouds, and it stays until He lets it go. How does He do that? By the way, the interesting thing is not how He lets it drop, but how He gets it up there. I understand the concept of water falling down. It's hard to understand the concept of it falling up. Oh, I know evaporation. Oh, that's great. That's great. And that's how He gets the many tons and tons and tons of water, right? Yeah. Well, how does He do that? Well, you know, because it's evaporation. Yeah. 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 I went to school, too. Okay. I know the term. Well, because the liquid turns into a gas. Oh, that's interesting. I've seen that happen on a stove when I boil it. Are you saying that's what's happening in the oceans? Is God boiling the water? No. Is it true that only hot water evaporates, or does God get water from everywhere? Everywhere. Don't you know the oceans are rather cold? Cold water. See, I can get water and get it so hot and cause the steam to rise, and I can see it go up when I get it hot enough, but I've never seen it go up when I get it cold enough. I remember the first time I came to Oregon and we went to the beach. And I was a little hesitant because, of course, I'm being from the South, figuring if you go to the beach, everybody's going to be going around in swimwear. And I don't want to take my family where everybody's going around swimwear. But I go to the beach and notice that nobody's in swimwear. I said, this is a good beach. And, of course, it has beach, it has sand, it has water, so it has all the components. I've been to a beach before. Of course, I didn't bring any swimwear, but I thought, well, I'll take off my shoes and my socks and I'll roll up my pants and I'll get out into the water and enjoy a little bit of the water. I stepped out of the water and it's like, whoa! I turned and looked at my wife and said, honey, you can't believe it. This is colder than ice water. This is, my feet are blue. I can't believe this. Water, it's so cold. I've been in the water around Miami, and it's like bath water. But it's cold. Do you know, how does God get cold water to evaporate? Oh, I know there's scientific problems and reasons why. Well, it's because of the wind. God causes the wind upon the face of the earth. And you see, you have the rotation of the earth. And when you have the rotation of the earth, you have the friction of the wind. The wind, that's where we get our wind. And the wind blows across the earth. And the wind blows and the wind dries it faster than the sun. So wind can make things evaporate faster than what the sun can make evaporate, even cold water. So I know all that, but I don't care how hard you blow it, it's still hard to get water up. The water still stays down. It doesn't go up. I'm just saying, there is a God who defies explanation. There is a God who scientists can give reasoning behind, but they can't emulate. They can explain to you how it gets up there, but they can't show you in a test tube because they can't do what God can do. Wow, what a God. He fills the clouds with water, and it says they're not rent. You ever see a dark cloud, and you think, oh man, if that lets go, we're wet. And it passes over? Oh, thank you, Jesus. But you've also seen it when they've let go. Because we live in Oregon. What an amazing God. He fills the clouds with water. Notice this. He surrounds the earth with water that He controls. Verses 8 through 12 tells us that. The Bible says, He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent with them. He holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of earth, of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the seas with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. God controls the water on earth. Not just the water he has in the clouds. He controls the water he has on earth. He has set their bounds. He has said, you can come this far and no further. And nothing happens but what God allows it to happen. God gives water its boundaries. Recalling in Genesis chapter 2, he separated the dry land from the firmament. And the firmament he called water, and the dry land he called land, ground, earth. And God created the continents, and God created the islands of the seas. God created all that, and he said, it's to be. It's an amazing thing, the God we serve. He controls the raging mighty waters of the ocean. He controls the massive lakes and streams. I remember years ago going to Guyana, and several of our church went there to see missionary Steve Larson that we support. And while we were there, he took us across a river. He said, now we're going to go across the river, but it's 20 miles wide. The river is 20 miles wide. And we're about 50 miles from the mouth of it. But it's 20 miles wide. What a lot of water. He said that the Amazon, he said that great river there, he said, is 120 miles at the mouth wide. Wow. He said, you go across it at times, it's 40 miles wide. River. It's an amazing thing to see water. God controls all that. God controls it, and he uses the moon, and he uses the pulls of gravitation, and he has the rise and the fall of water all through the earth. All through the earth. He uses the moon to do that. It's interesting. You'd think that the sun would be the greater gravitational pull to the waters of the earth. But it's not. It's that little ball that goes around this earth. It's the moon. And as that little ball goes around the earth, it has a gravitational pull to the waters of the earth. And it pulls the water so it surges. And as the moon continues to go on its rotation, it lets the water go. So it drops back down again. And so we have the rise and the falls of the tide. Huh. Why does God do that? I guess you'd have to live near water that has a rise and a fall. You find that that affects life. That affects the plants. That affects the fish. That affects what the fish eat on. It affects everything. The rise and the fall of the water. It's like it rises up and it fills it with nutriments and it rises back down. And the animals get to enjoy what God just fed them. Wow. What a great God we have. What an amazing God we have. Any fisherman will tell you, and I'm not a fisherman, but any fisherman will tell you that if they're going to be fishing in Oregon, especially around the coast, they always have to look at the tide. And they'll say, oh, no, the tide's this way. That's not a good time to fish. Or they'll, oh, the tide's just right. We got to go out. And I think, I'm not a fisherman. But see, they know that even God has ordained that the rise and the fall of the water has to do with when's the best time to fish and when is no good time to fish. Wow, what a great God we have. How intricate God is. And then the Bible tells us in verse 13, I love this, it says, he garnisheth the heavens. Notice in verse 13. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens, and his hand hath formed the crooked serpent. He garnished the heavens, the skies, the solar system, the universe, the Milky Way. All that we see and all that we know, he garnishes the heavens. Now in Genesis we see that he made the sun and the moon, and also in Genesis he gives us this phrase, he made the stars also. Almost incidental. He made the stars also. Billions of them. In fact, today they say not only are there billions of stars, there's billions of galaxies. Galaxies have billions of stars. The Milky Way is a galaxy. It's what we live in. It's one galaxy. And it boggles our mind to think the scope of it, and yet they say there's billions of galaxies. There's no way that you and I's mind could ever comprehend what God has created in the universe. It's too big. But we know he made the sun and the moon and the stars. So I think when he says he garnisheth the heavens, I don't think he's talking about the sun and the moon and the stars. He's already told us about those. I think he's talking about everything else. You see, I think there he's talking about the asteroids, the comets, the falling stars, the black holes, the supernovas. And you just go on and on. Everything that scientists or astronomers would tell us that are in the heavens, that's his garnishment. It's like you got your steak and you got your baked potato and you know you have your green beans or your corn, and then you got the little twig of some green something right there, and you say, what's that? That's your garnishment. Do I salt it or pepper it or what? You don't eat it. Why is it on my plate if I don't eat it? Well, it's to garnish it. It's to look pretty. And that's its role. It's to look pretty. It's just like a lady who sets the table. And she puts the tablecloth, and she puts the different spaces, and she puts the little hand towels, napkins, and they're in the napkin ring, and you got a little thing of butter there, and you got little candles on the table. None of that is food. None of that's food. And you've got a plate, and then you have a platter underneath the plate. Because you want to set the plate apart. But it does look pretty. She has garnished her table. And though it has nothing to do with food that you eat, it sets an atmosphere. And the Bible says that God garnishes the heaven. He sets an atmosphere of awe. Wow. A few weeks ago, I preached in Reno, and the pastor there was telling me that, it was a few months ago when in the news they were talking about all the falling stars and different seasons. And I've gone in my backyard many times at midnight only to see clouds. But there are places around Reno, especially where there's not clouds and nights are clear and nights are cool. And he said, my wife and I drove, he said, about 35 minutes out into the country. And once you get that far from Reno, it's only a town of 400,000. There's nothing really around it. And once you get that far out, it's dark. And once it's dark, you can see the heavens. And said, we just put out a blanket on the ground, and my wife and I lay down there for about an hour just watching up into the heavens. He said, we saw hundreds of falling stars. You know what that is? It has no earthly purpose at all, but it garnisheth the heavens. It's just God saying, let me show you something pretty to look at. That's why we have a comment that comes around every once in a while. What purpose does it serve? Absolutely nothing. But it's sure good to look at.
Amen.
That's why God gives us full moons. And that's why He gives us different color moons. And that's why He gives us different color sunsets. They don't serve a purpose, but they're pretty to look at. And God garnishes the heavens because He loves us so much. He wants us to look at earth and look at His creation and say, wow. Because He wants us to learn how to say, wow. Because when we get into heaven, we're going to say, wow. But it's not at what we see, it's at who we see. It's God. Wow. Wow. He garnished of the heavens. What a great God we serve. Oh, it's so easy to be in love with a God like we have. Let me share the last thing with you in verse 14. And I love this. As I was reading through Job, this is the verse that really jumped out at me. In verse 14, it says, lo, these are parts of His ways, but how little a portion is heard of Him, but the thunder of His power, who can understand? Now, let me share with you what He's saying there. He says, lo, these are a portion of His ways. All that I've shared with you in verses 7 through 13, Job says, this is a little bit of God. This is a little bit of what God does. It's God who hung the earth and heaven, but that's just a little bit of who God is and what God does. It's God who holds the water in the clouds. It's God who controls the waters on the earth. It's God who garnishes the heavens, but that's just a little bit. That's just a little bit of what God does. And then he makes the phrase, but how little a portion is heard of Him. And here's the thing I want us to drive. All that we know about God is just a little bit of knowledge we know about Him. And everything we know about Him is full of awe, full of wonder. How marvelous our God, how great our God, how wonderful our God. And we just know that much about Him. But the Bible says one day, we shall see Him for who He is. And that's when we really go, wow. Wow. And that's why heaven has to take eternity. Because God's so wonderful. We'll never cease to sing His praises. And we'll never get tired of who He is. And we'll never have the attitude, yeah, I've been there, done that. We get like that on earth only because we haven't gone very much, seen very much, been there, done that. Bought the book, read it twice. I've been there, done, you know. But when you see God, it's like, wow. What a great God. What a great God. Let me share with you just two verses we're through. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding greatness or an exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, God is going to be showing us His exceeding kindness toward us. He's going to show us how much He loves us. Wow. Psalms 145, verse 3, and there's scores, literally scores of psalms, verses and psalms that would say this. But Psalms 145, verse 3 says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. His greatness is unsearchable. It's inexhaustible. On Sunday mornings, we're going to try to fall in love with Jesus more. On Sunday nights, we're going to tell you how wonderful He is. What a great God we have to love. What a great God. What a great God. Wonderful Jesus, wonderful Savior. And one day we shall see Him for who He is.